you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We left off with verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And before we get started, let's pray. Gracious Father, we just again thank you for this opportunity that we have to just gather together here this morning. I thank you for those that are here, and again, I thank you for those that are listening in. We think of those that aren't here today. Some are traveling, and we just pray for traveling mercies, and some may not be feeling too well, so we just pray for healing. And Father, we just again thank you for your word, because without your word, we would be lost. We would not be able to know you or to know who you are. And so, Father, as we study again your word, and especially here in 1 Timothy, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to look at this and just understand how we as believers are to conform to the image of Christ, or to behave ourselves in not only our congregation, but also in every area of our life. And again, just be with me as I preach this morning. I just pray that you help me to do so in a way that is understandable. Help me to be able to interpret your word properly. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off with verse 17. We had been talking about the widows, or what a widow indeed was. And now Paul is going to start talking about the elders, the false teachers. So verse 17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Now, many people who read this, theologians, different people, they imply that the church can have ruling elders who do not teach. Now, I know churches do, depending on where they are. They have a board of elders, and that's the way they rule, and if that's the way they want to, that's fine. But they believe that somehow a church can have elders, as in pastors or overseers of the church, who are not apt to teach. And of course, if we look at elders and the qualifications for it, one of the qualifications they have is to be apt to teach. So yet, I think in the context of what Paul is dealing with in the church here is false teachers. And because he's dealing with false teachers, it's highly unlikely that he's talking about just anyone in the church. Now, if you look at the Greek word used here, it's presbyteros, which simply means old. It means it can be used of a pastor, or it can be used of any believer that is just old in age. And it's the same word used in Acts in ordaining elders in every church. In Acts 14:23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders, presbyteros, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So it's also the same word. As we get down into verse 19, we'll see it's the same word used, Greek word. And the context of these verses here are really dealing with overseers or pastors of the church. Now, Paul is now going to deal with these false teachers who have apparently were apparently elders in these churches. Now, these false teachers both ruled and taught. So Paul places both ruling well and laboring in the word and doctrine as both being important. You can't have one without the other. So he adds, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, which refers to the true gospel message. They teach, they preach the true gospel message. So just as Paul dealt with the young widows who were causing problems in the church by first explaining what a widow indeed was, he now deals with these, in a sense, these false teachers by explaining what you might say is an elder indeed. So as for those who both ruled well and were committed to preaching and teaching the true gospel, Paul impresses upon the congregation, the church, that they were to be given double honor. And of course, this double honor included both respect for your pastor and also monetary support. Verse 18 says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So Paul here is referring back to Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." And possibly Luke 10:7, we don't know for sure whether Luke was actually written by the time Paul had this, but Luke and Paul were close associates anyway. Luke traveled with Paul quite a bit, but Luke 10:7 is where Jesus sends out the 70 disciples to these cities in order to be able to heal people and to tell them that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So Luke 10:7, and this is what Jesus told the disciples as they went into these cities. He said, "In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." So Jesus has set aside pastors to oversee his church, and he requires the church to provide for the pastor's material needs. Every church, if it's within their financial ability to do so, are to make every effort to provide for the financial support that the pastor needs. And they are to do this out of obedience to Christ. So there is a command here. Verse 19 says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now, having emphasized that an elder must lead well and teach well, Paul now turns to dealing with these false teachers, these pastors who were guilty of not leading the church well because of their false teaching. Paul first sets guidelines concerning accusations against an elder. They were not to entertain an accusation against an elder unless it was brought by two or three witnesses. Receive means here, in the King James, receive means to accept near or to really believe just because one person tells you. So if an accusation is brought by one person, Paul is telling them that they're not even to acknowledge it or give it any thought. Now, the churches here, when you look at this, the churches knew there was a group of elders who were leading the church astray by false teaching. So they also knew that Timothy was there with the authority to remove them. And I think because of human nature, I believe Paul knew there may be some in the church who might want to take advantage of this. You know, an overseer as a pastor cannot please all people at all time. It's just completely impossible. And those within the church, for one reason or another, that may not have liked their pastor or held some type of grudge against him, they might take this opportunity to get rid of him. In other words, they might go up to Timothy and with some type of accusation in order to get Timothy to remove that pastor in their church. So to avoid this, Paul made it clear that no one was to be put on trial, so to speak, over the personal dissatisfaction of someone in the church. Now, it is also a scriptural principle, and this applies to all of us, that in order to charge someone with a crime or to bring an accusation against them, you needed to have two or three witnesses. You just couldn't go on the word of one person. Now, it's also important to remember that if charges were brought against these elders or pastors, they had a right to face their accusers. It can't be behind. Everybody likes to do things behind everybody's back. But if you're going to make accusations, know that you need to confront the one that you're accusing, and the one you're accusing has a right to be, you know, confront you over the issue. Now, this is a good principle, really, for all of us to follow concerning our relationship with one another. If someone comes up to us accusing others of some wrongdoing, we should not even acknowledge it or give it any thought. This would put a stop to much of the gossip that goes around and many of the false rumors that are spread about people that aren't true. And those who want to accuse people of doing something wrong should bring two or three witnesses with them who can verify their accusation, whatever it is, whatever the problem is. And to spread unfounded accusations about others is a sin. Remember that. It's a sin, and it deserves judgment or discipline. You deserve to be disciplined if you do that. So I think it's so easy to get caught up into that today of people spreading rumors about people, and you believe it, and then, you know, years later you find out it was absolutely false. But all that time, when you view that person, all you can think about is the accusations that people make against them, and it's not right. It only takes entertaining one person's accusation to cause the good reputation of an innocent person to be ruined. You know, and as they say, it takes years to build up a good reputation, but only takes little or no time to have it smeared. And you can see this in newspapers anymore. This crime is committed, or this accusation's made about somebody, and it's right on the front page, and then come to find out that it was completely false, and maybe if they do correct themselves, it's on the back page and it's in fine print. But all you can remember is what you've seen on the front page. And you need to be careful in this area. And really, if you want to find fault with somebody, it doesn't take much to find fault with them. In fact, it doesn't take much to find fault with ourselves, does it? Because we're all guilty of faults. So verse 20 says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." So what he's talking about here is a sin that is a continuous sin, something that's constant, it's going on. And those who are sinning, he's telling Timothy, they are to, and the church, they are to rebuke before all. So the thing of it is a pastor is a public figure of the church. So I stand here every Sunday, and who does everybody know? Well, they know me because I stand up here and speak. They may not know your name, but they know mine. And so if the sin warrants it, and in the case of the false teachers it did, a pastor is to be disciplined publicly. And the fear here that is caused, the fear is others might think twice before committing sin themselves out of fear that even their sins will become public and they will be humiliated or embarrassed or whatever it is over the sin. And I'm sure that we've all committed sins in our lives that we really don't want publicly, you know, announced to everybody. I just soon have some of my sins just between me and the Lord. So this is what Paul is saying. Someone who is a public, really public figure in the church, they should be disciplined. And of course, we can go into, and we're only talking about pastors, we can go into, you know, we're able to discipline any member that gets out of line and can do it publicly if there's not some type of concession or forgiveness. So verse 21 says, and Paul says, "As I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what we really need to remember is we stand in the end accountable to God. And God has given us basic principles that we are to apply toward one another in our relationship together. And he's saying, "I charge you." The other thing he says, "and the elect angels." We have angels today, and the scriptures tell us that even the angels are kind of in awe about how God is working out the salvation to this fallen human race. And so we have elect angels who watch. And so he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." So his charge to Timothy is not to abuse his authority here by preferring one before another or by some type of partiality. Now, preferring one before another can actually, in the sense, don't assume the guilt or innocence, either one, until all the facts are in. In other words, don't jump to conclusions. And sometimes we do that. Partiality is that you are not to rule favorably for someone you like or rule unfavorably against someone that you don't like. So, or actually to control the evidence that is allowed so that you get the outcome that you desire. And we see this today a lot in the court systems, that when they bring charges against somebody, they try to control and manipulate the evidence in order to be able to get the outcome that they want. And we're not to do that. If you had to judge a situation which was between, say, your best friend and your worst enemy, God is telling you that you must do so without partiality based on the fact. And of course, this is a trap, I think, that we can all fall into, either jumping to conclusions. I know I've jumped to conclusions before and found out that I was wrong because I didn't listen to everything being presented to me. And also, it keeps us from, you know, sometimes we can be guilty of showing partiality. And both of these are wrong in God's eyes. You know, if I had my best friend go up against my worst enemy, I would be influenced to want the outcome to go for my best friend, wouldn't you? And this is what, see, this is the fallen nature that we have. And God is saying this is wrong. It doesn't matter who it is. You have to base everything on the facts of the situation. It may be your best friend, but you may have to rule against them. Do not be partial. And I think this is something that we all struggle with, and I think that we all ought to be, you know. In other words, Paul could tell that. He charges me before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another before one another, doing nothing by partiality. Verse 22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. So a good rule, and this isn't only for pastors, but for the church as a whole, when they have positions that they need to fill, don't be too hasty to fill these positions. If you put someone in an office and they abuse it, Paul is saying that you become an accomplice to it. In other words, a church, you need a pastor, and so you vote in a pastor, and of course the pastor ends up tearing the church apart. I mean, it's completely decimated. What he's saying is you have become a partaker in the church's demise. You have become a partaker of another man's sin. So Paul is saying here, you know, don't be so quick, because if there are false teachers that are going to be removed, those positions need to be filled. And Paul is warning Timothy, you know, sometimes in churches, you know, it seems like your search for a pastor just seems to drag on and on and on. And, you know, 6 months, a year later, you still don't have a pastor. And after a while, you kind of get tired. And it's like, okay, let's just fill it. And sometimes just because you're worn down, you will fill it. And Paul warns against this. So a wise pastor and a wise church will observe those that they place in office to make sure that they are of good character and that they meet the qualifications for whatever office. It doesn't really have to be a pastor. It could be a deacon or, in our church, a trustee that fills these positions. And he kind of interrupts everything. And in verse 23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, apparently, Timothy had some type of stomach problem, And he had some other issues which bothered him quite often. Now, Paul tells Timothy in this letter to drink a little wine for, you know, to settle his stomach and to help him with whatever these other infirmities were. So apparently wine had some medicinal benefits to whatever Timothy's ailments were. And as we think about Timothy from other passages, we can glean that Timothy is described by Paul as someone who generally cares about others. I mean, he really, really cares about people. He's not fake. He's not false. So when he comes up to talk to you, he genuinely cares about you as much. And the other thing, too, we see Paul's encouraging Timothy an awful lot here in this letter. And maybe that's due to the fact that, you know what, Timothy didn't like to be placed in situations where he had to confront and correct others. Does anybody? No. It's not an easy spot to be put in. We don't like that. So, you know, Timothy probably would have preferred to have Paul do this. Paul, I wish you were here to take care of all this. But it's also possible that you know, all these situations, especially this present situation that Timothy found himself in, may have caused him to have stomach problems. It just bothered him. You know, he had like a nervous stomach, whatever it was. So apparently the only thing that helped Timothy was occasionally drinking a little wine, okay? And maybe he had to remind Timothy of this. It could be, it's possible that these false teachers were teaching people too that they must abstain from drinking wine at all. And of course, you know, Timothy, out of fear of what people might think or offending people, perhaps was neglecting to drink that little wine to help his stomach. So Paul, knowing the way that Timothy was, wanted to make it publicly clear here that it was okay for Timothy to drink a little wine for medicinal purposes, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. And then he goes back to verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So basically what he's saying is some people's sins are obvious just as soon as you meet them. There's no doubt about it, okay? But others people's sins, they don't really show up until after you get to know them. Well, I thought they was a nice person when I met them, but then you find out later as you grow to know the person that you can see all these, later you see the sins that are there. Likewise, the opposite can also be true. Some people, as soon as you meet them, you can recognize their good works. Other ones, you don't. So you can meet somebody, you don't recognize their good works, but then, you know, after you get to know them, their good works become apparent. You come to be able to recognize them. And this may have to do with what he's just told us about not being too hasty of laying on hands. He may be telling them in the same way not to be hasty in not laying hands on people who are actually qualified for the office. So as time goes by, they will prove worthy to be selected for the office. And the only way I can kind of present this to help it make a little bit of sense, you know, there are times when people are really quick to judge young believers, and they have this idea that somehow this young person is never going to mature spiritually, and they put them in this little class. And perhaps this is a warning by Paul not to judge a book by its cover, you know, whether for good or bad. Don't judge a person when you first meet them one way or the other. We move on to 1 Timothy 6:1. We're going to go through these first two verses. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So as we read this passage, we must remember, you know, as far as slavery is concerned, throughout human history, even up until the New Testament time, slavery had always been present. Okay, many people became slaves because they were victims of military conquest. And at that time, death or slavery were the only options for a conquered people. You either enslaved them or you killed them. Others became slaves out of economic conditions. They found themselves in poverty, and the only thing they could do was sell themselves into slavery so they had a place to stay, a place to eat. And so, so because they were unable to support themselves, they would sell themselves. Now, some slaves were merely slaves because they were born into slavery. So if you're a conquered people, you're a slave, you have children, they are slaves. It just seems like that's their social status that they've been born into, slavery. Of course, there's always those who were slaves due to what we look back at chapter 1, verse 10, because of men stealers, which Paul says is a sin. People would kidnap others and then they would sell them for profit. That's the way they made their money. You know, they would kidnap whoever it was, kids, whatever, they would sell them, and they made their living by this. So there were a lot of different situations of why people found themselves in slavery. And we want to recognize that in these verses, Paul is not dealing with the moral aspect of slavery. Slavery is absolutely wrong. What he is addressing here is the spiritual aspect of the slave's testimony concerning the gospel in regard to the social status that they found themselves in. How were they to behave as believers even if they were slaves? So 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul says each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And I always use this as a good thing. You know, sometimes we get saved. Well, you know, a lot of times when somebody gets saved, the first thing they do, they push them toward the mission of being a missionary, or they push them toward being a pastor. They push them toward some type of full-type ministry, and the young person's like this, I have no idea what I want to do. And what Paul is saying, you know, when you first come to Christ as your Savior, he says, don't worry about it. Remain in the situation where you are when God called you. And if God wants you somewhere else in time, he will make that known to you. So don't get excited. But so here he's saying each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be troubled by it. You know, although if you can gain your freedom, do it. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. In other words, in Christ you're free. And similarly, whatever that word is, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. So it's interesting here that Paul doesn't address the Christian masters in this passage, because he has. He said some in other of his letters. So he's not telling masters here how they were to treat their slaves. So perhaps here, when we look at this, the false teachers were telling the slaves, because of their spiritual position in Christ, they did not have to show respect for their masters or respect for the authority of their masters over them. And perhaps these false teachers were taking scripture verses like Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise to support. So, in other words, using this verse to support the false teaching that they take out of context, and they seem to take it from within the church and they try to apply it to every area of life. In other words, you're free. If you're free in the church, you're free in society. So when a master and a servant gathered together to worship, they were on equal footing as believers. So here's the master and here's the slave, and as soon as they walk inside those doors for worship, they're on equal footing. They're brothers in Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ if it's a female slave. So it is even possible, when you think about it, that within the body of Christ, a slave could hold the position of an overseer, which would what? Give him authority over his master in the body of Christ. Think about that. On the outside, I'm your slave, and on the inside, you have to listen to me in the body of Christ. So scriptures are very clear that one's position in Christ does not necessarily change or do away with one's position or lot in life. Okay? Equality in the body of Christ does not mean equal status in the world. And that's something that we need to understand. So if this was the case, Paul was reminding these slaves of their obligation to glorify God in whatever position they found themselves in. Now, Paul is not addressing a person's individual rights here. Okay, this isn't a freedom movement. What he's doing is he's addressing a Christian or a believer's responsibility in the world as a disciple of Christ. So we know we live in a fallen world, in a system influenced and controlled by Satan. We do not yet live in a righteous kingdom controlled by Christ. Okay? The world is not always fair and just. Get used to it. It's not going to change until Christ rules. But how do you respond to injustice, to unfairness in life? And this is what Paul wants you to be thinking of. So believers in a fallen world, they should always live in a way that honors and glorifies God. Believers are responsible to how they respond in an unjust and cruel world. Confused myself. I marked this verse wrong, but verse 2, I believe. So anyway, going on. So here we have in verse 1, servants under the yoke reveal what Paul thinks about slavery. And a yoke, if you think about it, is an instrument that they used on animals. So, I mean, what does this tell you? Paul's attitude toward slavery treats a person as less than human. In other words, nothing more than an animal. Now, master here would be, in verse 1, would be all masters in general. In other words, he's telling the slaves, count worthy of honor here means to esteem or to treat with dignity. So they were to treat their masters with dignity, honor, and respect, and even those who may be cruel. And so as believers, we know that all human beings are created in the image of God. That's what we believe. We are, everyone else is. And they deserve to be treated with dignity and respect, whether they deserve it or not. So God is saying, treat them as human beings, even if they don't act like it and they don't deserve to be. So our being treated less than human, our being treated less than human, which is what these slaves are being doing, gave them no excuse to treat their masters back in the same way as if they were less than human. So if a slave became a Christian, think about this, and their attitude toward their masters all of a sudden became disrespectful, and their work ethic declined, how would the master view Christianity and the gospel message? You know, it would be sad if a master noticed that the slave had become mouthy and less productive after he became a Christian. So, you know, he might say, you know, ever since they became Christians, they're completely worthless and nothing but trouble. And so to Paul, for the sake of the gospel message, slaves needed to show respect toward their masters and to continue to work hard for them. See, a rebellious slave, in Paul's eyes, dishonors both Christ and the gospel message, which it does. If you understand what the message is, it does. It dishonors God. Verse 2 says, And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, this is probably, when you look at it, this is probably the real problem where it lay in the church. Some of the slaves felt that because their masters claimed to be Christians, he needed to give them some type of special treatment. You're a Christian, okay? I don't think I should have to work as hard. I would like an extra day off. Don't forget about 2 weeks paid vacation. And you know what? Just stop bossing me around because you're a Christian just like I am. And so Paul is telling them, you know, don't despise them. If you have a believing master who is a Christian, don't disrespect them. They were not to think anything against or think less of their master because he was a Christian. Because why? Because they are brothers in Christ now. And he talks about, but rather do them service. Now, service here has the meaning of to be a slave to, or to be in bondage, or to serve. So, why is Paul telling us? Because, you know, why serve the master? He's saying because they too are faithful, trustworthy, and beloved or dear to God, to Christ. And they are partakers of the benefits which it says is a good deed done. So the benefit here probably is referring both to the servant and his master. You know, Christ has changed both their lives. And how they value and treat one another is very important because both have been changed here. So, but he's dealing with the slaves. It's not so much the masters, but it seems like the slaves are all of a sudden having a bad attitude toward their masters. And this could have been because of the false teaching. So although this is dealing with slavery, you know, we can apply this to an employer-employee relationship today in whatever position that we find ourselves in. Many of us have to, you know, some of us are fortunate enough to be self-employed. But if we're self-employed, sometimes we need others to help us, so they would be, in a sense, employees to us. So as an employer, we must learn how to treat the people who work for us, take care of them, treat them well. They're not your slaves. They're your employees, and they're helping you make money. And if you happen to be someone who works for an employer, you know, work hard for them. I remember one time we owned a restaurant, and there's a girl that worked in there was a store next to us, and she was telling me how she doesn't work very hard because she only gets minimum wage. And there's no way that she's gonna, you know, work her little whatever off in, you know, for minimum wage. But at the same time, didn't you agree to work for that person for minimum wage? If you didn't want to work hard for that person for minimum wage, maybe you shouldn't have taken the job in the first place. See, the attitude of people, you know, doesn't matter what we make. If we take a job, we should do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And I think that as employees, sometimes as employees, we really do have bad, bad management. You know, people who treat us like absolute dirt, who walk all over us, and You know, maybe we come up with something good for the company and they take complete credit of it. I mean, there's all kinds of things and situations that you can find yourself in as an employee. But what does God say? Behave in a way that honors and glorifies Him. So as employers, employees, whatever it is that we do for a living, let's do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your word. And Father, when we think of, you know, especially within the church with pastors and stuff, and even our deacons or anybody else in the church, it's so easy sometimes for us to, people will be disappointed in others, and then they make accusations, and then, you know, hard feelings are there, and it just seems like it just one thing compounds to another. And help us to understand as believers, whether we're dealing with our pastors or deacons or one another in a local congregation, not to listen to people when they make accusations unless they're brought by two or three witnesses. And we shouldn't listen to them, and we certainly should not repeat them. So help us to understand this. And Father, also in our area, we are not slaves today, but we either, you know, work for ourselves or we work for somebody. Help us to understand that, you know, you tell us in your word that we should work hard for you. In other words, whatever we do, we are working for you. We're not working for men. We're not working for people who hired us. We are working for you. So we should always do the best that we can, because you reward us for that. And you will reward us for that someday. So help us to kind of grasp all these things, especially in our relationship together. Help us to love one another, not cut each other down. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.